Well, good morning again, folks. We have reached the point in our service today where we're going to be back in the book of Acts. If you haven't already found your way there or scrolled your way there or clicked your way there, please do. In our ongoing time in the book of Acts, we've seen lots of really, really cool stuff, and now we're moving into the very beginnings of a new section of things that, unsurprisingly, are also really, really powerful. We're beginning to shift toward Paul. So most often when we think about the book of Acts, there's kind of a few vignettes, a few little stories that most people think about. But if you look at the book of Acts big picture, really zoom out big picture, Paul's there an awful lot, right? But heretofore, so far, we've only barely seen the guy, and we're calling him Saul. And he was really not a good guy, the one and only time we've seen him so far in the book of Acts. We're going to begin the process today of kind of transitioning. It's going to take a little time, it's going to take a few chapters, but we're going to begin the process of transitioning toward what will be a long string of conversations about Paul and his missionary journeys and those sorts of things. So all of that starts today. We are therefore in Acts chapter 9. Beginning in verse 1, if you will read with me, please, read along with me as I read just the first 9 verses today. But Saul, that's our guy Paul here, right? But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. God, thank you for this text and for this beginning of a transition in the book of Acts, as we're starting to see the spread from Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and then all the parts of the earth. And we're grateful, Lord, that you have recorded for us just perfectly, not a single word that doesn't belong, none that are missing. You've recorded for us just perfectly what it is that we need to know about those events, the founding of this early church here in today, heading toward Damascus. God, thank you for giving us with a guide. Thank you that we need not stick our finger to the wind and try to figure out and discern from the falling of a leaf what your will is for us, but you have recorded for us really clearly, right in the pages of Scripture, what it is that you ask of us and what it is that you would have of us. God, there are lots of things that we want to know the answers to that we don't need to know the answers to, but your word reveals everything that we need for life and godliness. And we're grateful for that, God. So we pray that today we would give it a measure of attention that is more than just a story, that this is your revelation of yourself. Help us to see you in these 9 or so verses this morning, God, as we seek to understand you for the sake of your glory. Along the way, God, I'm sure that you're going to encourage us and convict us and prompt us and do all the things that we need done in our hearts and souls, and we thank you ahead of time for that. But more than anything, God, we just want to be grateful and thankful that you have revealed yourself to us in this little bit of Scripture this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, you know, I'm a big fan of talking about big picture, right? So let's talk about big picture. Let's zoom way, way, way out here for just a minute. I have chosen, we've talked about this a little bit in the past, I have chosen intentionally to preach through the book of Acts somewhat, and I know some of you are about to laugh inside, somewhat rapidly, right? Because although we are now in our 21st week in the book of Acts here, we are often taking pretty good-sized chunks of the book of Acts, and we're often moving through, today's a little bit shorter, but we're often moving through a pretty good-sized chunk of material. Part of the reason that I'm doing that, really the big reason I'm doing that, is to hope that we can see the big, big picture of what's going on. There are lots of super interesting, what we might call little bunny trails, not to devalue them, but there's all kinds of super interesting little conversations that we could have had in the book of Acts, and there's nothing wrong with those things. And my experience teaches me, though, that when we do too much of that, we sort of lose track of the whole and how it all fits together. I am convinced that America is full of Christians that know all manner of details from individual stories of Scripture, but have no idea how they connect, no idea how the dots connect between those things. And so part of what we're seeking to do here is make sure that we zoom way out and look at the big picture context. And so if you go all the way back to the beginning of the book of Acts, it's Christ, right? We're talking about Christ after his resurrection and his appearance to people, and then he's ascended into heaven. It's Christ, right? At the very beginning, it's Christ himself. And as we've seen, the book of Acts is the works of Christ. It's just no longer being fulfilled by him in person. It's now being fulfilled by his followers as empowered by the Spirit. I remind you again that the book of Acts is basically part two of Luke's gospel, that it is seeking to tell the whole story up until they knew it, like that was the end of their timeline, it was all they knew, seeking to tell the story of what Christ did. In Luke's gospel, it's what he personally did while in the flesh, Emmanuel, God in the flesh here with us. And then in the book of Acts, at the very beginning, it's Christ, but then the rest of the book of Acts is still Christ, but no longer physically in the flesh. It's Christ through his people as empowered by the Spirit. So then, very quickly, we saw in chapter 2, Peter, who delivers this sermon, and we saw the summarized version of it there at Pentecost, a day that we're commemorating, Christians around the world commemorating and remembering and honoring that moment in time on this Sunday. And we saw John got involved in that. And those were apostles, and we said, okay, these are the guys. That makes some sense. But then, as we got into chapter 6, we started to see there's some other people who are involved in carrying on the work of Christ as empowered by the Spirit. So we saw the introduction of men that we today know as deacons, and we got a little bit about Stephen. Sadly, not long, right? He's mentioned and he told what a good guy he is, and then the very next chapter he's killed for his faith, becoming this martyr, which is this catalyst that begins to spread people. They're scared, and they're running for their lives, or at least the fear of their lives. Then in chapter 8, we got Philip. And we talked a couple of the stories, little vignettes about how Philip is being used to continue the work of Christ as empowered by the Spirit. So empowered by the Spirit that we even had this really weird moment where it appears that the Spirit of God just picked him up and kind of teleported him down the road to this place called Azotus. Now we come here and we begin this shift towards Saul, Paul, call him what you want. The reality is he was called both things. Right, so preachers love to say things that just sort of catchy. We love to say things like Saul the persecutor becomes Paul the apostle. Well, truth be told, he was known by both names, right? So Paul is what we might call his Roman name, and in contexts of less Jewish folk, he would have been called Paul, and in contexts of more Jewish folk, he would have been called Saul. Same guy, and we're going to begin shifting our attention toward him here just a little bit. The point is, I don't want you to see the book of Acts as just sort of a random timeline of some of the stuff that early church leaders did. What I want us to see the book of Acts is the works of Christ being carried out by his people as empowered by the Spirit, right? That's kind of where we are at. So who is this Saul guy? Well, we all know lots, and I want to review briefly some of those things. If you've ever studied, read, thought about, heard a sermon on, even a Sunday school lesson on Saul, you know that he's not a particularly great guy by our standards, but by the standards of his day, he probably was. If you could have gone to any rabbi, if you were a fine Jewish grandma and you had a granddaughter that you desperately wanted to make sure she married some fine Jewish guy, and you would have gone to a rabbi and said, hey, you know, who are the really fine Jewish men in our community that I might consider matchmaking my granddaughter to? Those kinds of things happened all the time. I'm sure they never happen now, right? But those kinds of things happened all the time back then. Saul would have been one of those dudes. You go, wait, he's a bad guy. Not in their minds. In the minds of the Jewish community, this is a passionately Jewish man. This is a guy who is trying to put it all together, and he's got all kinds of check marks in the good column if you are coming from their day and age. If you're thinking about things from this Jewish, especially this Pharisaical sort of tradition, he's a good dude. He's a model citizen if you're a legalistic Pharisee, right? So he is well-trained, right? Saul's very well-trained. That becomes obvious as you read him, but we also know historically that he was very well-trained, educated by some of the brightest minds in Jewish rhetoric at that time. We know from other passages of Scripture, Saul's very proud of, as a pre-regenerate man, he was very proud of his Jewish heritage, as most Jewish people were. In the Jewish community, lineage was a really, really big deal. Most of us, maybe not quite as much. Although, interestingly, tracing your roots and genealogy and all that stuff has kind of become cool a little bit in American society. But my guess is that most of you in this room can't go back. Do you know the name of your great-great-grandfather or grandmother? Probably not a one of you in the room that does. But in the Jewish community, boy, you would know those things. Like, this is who I came from. These are my roots. And you would know I am the son of this person who was the son of this person who was the son of this person who was the son. And you read some of those genealogies even in the pages of Scripture. And we kind of glaze over a little bit. But for those people, that was a big deal, right? I am Nathan, the son of Steve, the son of Richard, the son of who?
Morris.
See, I can't go back that far. Right? Can we go before Morris? Ooh, and can you go one more? Can you, and then Gershom? Look at you. You've got a few. Okay. Well done. I'm a bad Jewish son. I don't know that. He knows his lineage. He knows where he came from, and he's proud of that. Right? Not just the particular family, but the tribe and their situation in Jewish history and all of those sorts of things. He would be considered quite a catch. Right? If you were, now of course he's married, but if he were an unmarried man, he would be considered quite a catch if you were a Jewish lady at that time. He's a good dude from their perspective, right? He's a good dude from their perspective. And so it is that when he sees what is here simply called the way, right? It's not called Christianity just yet. When he sees the way, he is convinced that it is a heresy, that it is a deviant version of the Jewish faith, that it has no place in the Jewish community, and that therefore it is his job as a devout, passionate Jewish guy to get rid of it, to do his part to kick it out of existence. That seems pretty aggressive, seems pretty radical by our standards, because we've got to remember, and it's kind of hard to think through some of these things. When we're talking about events that happened 2,000 years ago, there's so much that's different. One of the things that's very different, you and I have grown up in a world with what we call religious freedom, religious liberty. That is just not a thing in history. At almost any other time in human history, that is not a thing, right? At almost any other time in human history, if you were a random farming village in any place, you can be in China if you want, you can be in France if you want, you can be wherever you want. If you are just some random farming village back in the day, you would be paying tribute to some local king, say me, why not? And if I am defeated in battle and some new local king takes over, that means two things for you. It means, number one, you're paying tribute to a new guy. Okay. But if he's a different religion, probably means he's going to demand that you adopt his faith. Now, he'll probably let you mix it and match it with your own. And so over the years of conquest, what ends up happening is your ancestors way back in the day might have had 10 gods, but then they got conquered and you had to sprinkle in 6 more, and then we got conquered again and now there's 8 more, and they would just keep adding to and adding to and adding to. Because the idea that you could have the liberty, the freedom to choose your religion, like, that is just not a thing. It's also important, and it's a good point for me to bring up right now. I didn't intend to, but I think it's worth remembering. Did you know somewhere in the neighborhood of 70% of the human beings on planet Earth right now do not enjoy anything like the religious liberty that we do? Did you know that? 7 out of 10 people on this planet have very little to zero religious freedom. They just don't. That has real practical implications. If you look up the top 10 largest religions on the planet, do you know that Juche, a religion that none of you has ever heard of before, is one of the 10 largest religions on the planet because it's the official state religion of North Korea and the dictator demands everyone worship him? The end. You ain't got any choice. No religious liberty there. There's no freedom of religion there. Unsurprisingly, it's basically Middle Eastern countries. Everywhere Islam has went, Islam has said, you, yes, can convert to Islam. No, you cannot convert out of it. That's their understanding of religious freedom. And they actually say that. We believe in religious freedom. You have the freedom to become Muslim. That's not what we mean when we say religious liberty, right? Religious liberty is not a thing in the ancient world. So for Saul, these people, giving people the freedom to, no, we can't do that. We are Jewish, and you're claiming to be worshiping the God of the Jewish people. You're claiming Abraham and Isaac as your ancestors, and that is not okay. We can't have that. So these people who are following the way have got to go, right? The way is actually a really common religious word. It almost seems like the word that people use until they know what to call a religion. Historically, if you don't know what a new religion is called, they just lots of cultures around the world just kind of call it the way. In fact, we still have some of those. Many of you have seen the yin-yang symbol in the world, right? The little teardrop and I can't do it with my hands, but those little black and white teardroppy thing. That's the religious symbol of a faith called Taoism. Guess what Taoism means? It means the way-ism, literally what it means. Tao is a word that means way. So before people knew what to call this faith, this what we now call Christian faith, it was simply the way. So Saul's got to get rid of it. It's got to go. So look at the text. Saul still breathing threats and murder, against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. Remember, a synagogue is a Jewish place of gathering. He's asking for letters to the leaders of the synagogues, plural, at Damascus, because there's a bunch of them, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound, he might make prisoners of them, and take them to Jerusalem. That's his goal. I'm going to root this thing out. I'm going to get rid of this thing. These people are heretics. These people are up to no good. These people are ruining the faith and the religion. This whole Jesus guy, like, this is bad, 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 bad. And so we've got to fix this problem. And so he gets letters from the high priest. We actually know when Paul recounts this twice later, Paul recounts this same story. We're going to look at those in a minute. And we know there that it's not just the high priest. Like, it's all the leadership. The entire Sanhedrin is like, yeah, you go, Saul. You go up there to Damascus and you get rid of these people. We can't stand these people. You bind them, you bring them back down here, we'll put them on religious trial, and we'll figure out something to do with them, which is not going to be pretty. Now remember, they can't kill people without permission from Rome unless they're willing to risk all kinds of nasty ramifications. But they can absolutely throw people in prison. Rome's cool with that. Rome's cool with their religious courts saying you spend the rest of your life rotting in a prison cell. That's all right with them. So bad things are likely to happen, including some murder along the way, as long as Rome doesn't know about it, right? So he gets permission to do this, to go up to Damascus. So where is Damascus? Well, hopefully by now you found it on my map up there. So we started out there in Jerusalem, and then just north of Jerusalem is that area that we call Samaria. But if you keep going north, you get to some other places. You get to see Tyre and Sidon up there. Today's totally useless bit of trivia. Did you know the tires on your car are spelled like that in Australia? True story, they are. But we get to the city of Tyre and Sidon. Those are Phoenician cities, Phoenicia, right? Who are the Phoenicians? Easiest way to remember who the Phoenicians are, they're basically the Walmart of the ancient world, right? Phoenicia, not interested in conquering you, they just want your money. So Phoenicia set up these trading centers, and people would come from literally 1,000+ miles around to do business with these Phoenician trading centers. And then, like Walmart, putting up new branches all over the place, Phoenicians began to colonize and send things out all over the place. It's why, although they show up in the pages of the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, it's why Phoenicia doesn't seem to make a lot of waves in the scriptures. They're not really a conquering people. They just want your money, right? So those are Phoenician cities. By now, of course, Rome has conquered all of this, but Tyre and Sidon were old Phoenician places. And then if you go up even beyond that, you'll see that place up there called Damascus. Damascus is hugely important at this time in history. My guess is, and I'm not going to ask you out loud because I might be sad, but my guess is if I asked you, every one of you above the age of probably 15, if I asked you to name any single trade route in all of human history, probably, if you're thinking of one, you're thinking of this very famous one called the Silk Road, right? Anybody, don't show me hands, but I'm sure some of you, that popped into your head, the Silk Road, right? It was this trade route that connected China and Southeast Asia over here, across, up around the Himalaya, and through the very little bit of India, and it, well, actually, from your perspective, sorry, I'm doing it backward. So we're over here in China, And then we cross into the very northern tip of India, and then we shoot across what are today are all those various Ikistans, and then ultimately we get over to Damascus. Damascus for a while, now the ending point was different over the years, but for a while Damascus was the major ending point on the European side of the Silk Road. And so down that road would come, and it wasn't a real actual road, guys, it was just a path, but down along that Silk Road would come silk, obviously. Also come spices, things that were super exotic, like really exotic spices like cinnamon and pepper. Well, at least those were exotic back then, right? We're spoiled now. We have access to all manner of spices and whatnot. But in the ancient world, look up sometimes, if you lived in Europe, what your options were to season your food. Oh, not good. But these people in Southeast Asia, man, they had all kinds of cool stuff. They had cinnamon, and they had nutmeg, and they had cloves, and they had all kinds of delightful things. And they would come down the Silk Road. And in the meantime, Europeans had all kinds of food stuff sometimes, or they had ironworks or other things that would go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. So Damascus became this major trading center, which made it very big and very powerful and very wealthy, right? We locally have seen that. If you've lived in this area long enough, and I won't name you, but if you've lived in this area long enough to watch that highway get built and to watch Garrett, which was on the trade route, the railroads, diminish, while Auburn, which is now on the trade route, the highway, grow and flourish, you know everything you need to know about trade routes. Damascus is on the trade route. Why is there a tiny little town called Spencerville? They didn't build it just so I could live there, right? Why was Spencerville the first community in DeKalb County? Did y'all know that? The first community in DeKalb County, little old Spencerville. Because it was on what was before the railroad, the trade route, the river, right? And so it was the main place back then. It's not now, which is why nobody lives there, except there's like nine of us or something. But in any event, trade routes do this, right? Travel Route 66, little bitty towns that used to be big, impressive towns, trade route, okay? Damascus is a key point along the trade route. And so it is a big, flourishing, important city. And guess what? There's Christians there. How did they get there? Oh, you know, they got good jobs and it was a good booming economy. They fled there because they were terrified they were going to get killed. Remember, persecution, spreading the gospel. Okay? So we've already seen that gospel spread into areas around Samaria. Now we are 6 days. It would take you 6 days to travel from Jerusalem to Damascus. And some of these folk did. They uprooted out of Jerusalem. They took the gospel with them. They moved way up to Damascus, big booming trade center, and they put down roots there, and the gospel began to spread in that area as well. In fact, it has spread so much that Saul, this passionate Jewish man, has heard about these no good followers of Jesus, and he's going to go up there and do something about it. Right? Persecution, spreading the gospel again. We're seeing it spread and spread and spread and spread and spread, and it continues to happen that way. You need look no further than places like China, where they have, in as recently as a few years ago, and most of us think they're probably still doing it, but we know for 100% certain, as recently as a few years ago, they literally lined up people who had the audacity to share the gospel, had them kneel on the ground, and shot them in the back of the head, pushed them into a ditch and buried them. We absolutely, positively can prove that that happened. And it probably happens somewhat often in China. So you would think, boy, nobody want to talk about Jesus there in China. They're scared, right? Well, yeah, they're scared, but it sounds crazy to say, but it's true, guys. There's more Christians in China than there are in the United States of America. Crazy. Sounds crazy to say it, but it's true. There are more believers there than there are here. Persecution spreads the gospel, and we're seeing that. And he, Saul, is going to be an agent of that persecution. Saul, what are you doing? You are trying to be an agent of persecuting not just Christians. And I want to say this every week when it comes up. I've said it many times, and I hope it's starting to stick in your head. When you are persecuted, it's not really you that is being persecuted. It's the name of Christ. When you suffer persecution, and again, we got to be clear, when you suffer persecution because you're a knucklehead, that's on you, okay? when you suffer persecution because you had to go and be that neighbor that did that one ticky-tack little stupid, like, that's on you, okay? I've said before, I think I've told this story before, when we lived in Busco, we first moved back to the area, we rented a house in Churubusco, and the owner of that rental property was nice enough to buy anything I wanted to improve or fix, and then I would provide the labor, and it worked out pretty well. And Dad and I put a new front door on that house, and one day I said to him, hey, I'd like to put a shed up. He said, great. He bought every single thing I wanted to build a shed, and I you know, put the labor into it, and poof, we had a shed. And then the next door neighbor bought or sold the place and moved out, and a new person came in. And she came over to my door one day. Hey, I hate to be that guy, but the land was just surveyed, and that shed is 4 inches over the property line. And I thought, it's funny. And she goes, no, you need to move it. Okay. Now, I'm happy to say I did not persecute this woman because of that, but had I, that persecution is because she's being a knucklehead, okay? If you are being a knucklehead and you're suffering persecution because of that, that's a whole different kind of thing. But if you are being persecuted because of your Christian faith, it's not really you that's being persecuted. Saul, as we're about to see here, isn't really, he thinks he's persecuting these Christians, these followers of the way, but as we're about to see, that isn't really true. Look at verse 3 here. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. We don't know how close, but he's well over halfway there. He's getting there. Suddenly, a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What in the world is going through Saul's head? Like, as far as Saul sees it, I am persecuting a group of cultists or a group of heretics. I am persecuting a bunch of people who deserve to be persecuted. And now I have, is it an angelic voice? Is that what he's thinking? Some voice is telling me that I'm persecuting me, him, one, what? Saul is breathing out threats and murder guy. Right? Paul is life is him. I love the metaphor there. It's terrifying. That breath, like just breathing in and out, like just existing. Breathing is one of those delightful things that we as humans have the ability to control or not. You ever thought about that? Like you can, every one of you are going to do this now. You can choose to breathe rapidly if you want, or you can hold your breath if you want. But after a few minutes, you're all thinking about it right now. But in a few minutes, you're going to stop thinking about it and your body's going to go on autopilot. It's just going to breathe for you. Right? You're not going to have to think of it. It's autonomic. Your body's just going to breathe for you. Okay? It's nice. Like blinking. You know, you can control them if you want to, but it just does it for you when you stop thinking about it. Breathing is one of those things. It just happens. The metaphor here is that Saul is breathing in and out threats and murder. It's his default mode. It's just who he is. It's the kind of guy that he is right now. And all of a sudden, this light hits him. And a single voice, not a group of people, a single voice says to him, why are you persecuting me? And by everything we've got, this account and the two other accounts that we'll look at here in a minute, like it's just this stunned, shocked, instant moment of, wait, what? There's no indication that Saul sought to argue with this heavenly voice. There's no indication that Saul sought to justify his actions to this heavenly voice. He's just desperately confused in this moment and doesn't have a clue what to make of this moment. And so, in his ignorance, he does exactly what you should do. He asks, verse 5, who are you, Lord? Now, don't read too much into the word Lord there. Okay, the word Lord there in the Greek is a really common show of respect. It's almost the equivalent of us saying, sir, right? So don't read into this that somehow he magically knows that this is the sovereign Lord of the universe. No, no, no. He's just currently being respectful. Like, dear voice, you have the ability to shine upon me in the brightness of the, past the brightness of the sun and speak from heaven. So, like, you deserve my respect, whatever you are. Odds are good, and you know I don't like speculating. Odds are good. He probably thinks it's an angel. But whatever's happening here, he's going to show some respect. And so that word Lord there is a show of respect. Now, if we read our text, there's not a whole lot here. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" The answer, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." So the guys traveling with him stood there speechless because they heard the voice but didn't see anything. Saul gets up. His eyes are open, but he can't see. So they lead him by the hand into Damascus, and there's 3 days where he's neither eating nor drinking. Not a whole lot there, but we were going to talk about those things. But in the meantime, I do want you to skip or scroll ahead to Acts chapter 22. Paul, later in his life, is going to have two occasions in Scripture, probably had dozens. I bet this is a story he told hundreds of times in his life. But twice in the pages of Scripture, Saul is going to have opportunity to recount this. And each time, we're going to learn a little bit of things that we didn't here in Acts chapter 9. So look at chapter 22. He says, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense I'm now going to make to you." I'm going to tell you my story. I'm going to tell you how all this happened. "And when they heard he was addressing him in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet, and here's what he said." This is who he is. "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the laws of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are to this day." So I told you, he is proud of his Jewish heritage, right? That's who he was. "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole councils of elders," see the whole Sanhedrin there, "can bear witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon," there's a detail we didn't know before, "a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus." Okay? If you turn over, scroll over, move over to chapter 26, he again has occasion to recount what happened to him, this time before Agrippa. So verse 26, chapter 1, he's about to have to explain himself again, right? "And Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' And Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense." Incidentally, I find those kinds of details really, really fascinating. You ever had anybody tell you that, "Oh, the Bible is just a bunch of make-believe"? Right? Here's the thing. It's going to be hard to wrap your head around. So weird, but true. Do you know that fiction, as we know it, like stories that sound real, all the details are there that this could be real, but we know when we read it that it's not real? Fiction is a modern invention. There was no such thing in the ancient world. People didn't write fiction in the ancient world. So there is no reason for that little detail. Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. We, if we were writing a work of fiction, we might put that in there to make it feel even more real, but that's not a thing in the ancient world. You don't do that. So in other words, when Luke writes these words, what he's saying is there really was a dude named Paul, and he's about to defend himself, and like this preacher, he talks with his hands a lot, and so he's doing one of these, right, as he's about to defend himself. It's those little kinds of details that help us know that these are real events, not just fairy stories. Anyway, Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusation of the Jews, especially because you're familiar with all the customs," right? "So I beg you to listen patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jewish people. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee." Okay? Proud of that heritage he was. "Now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. In this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Wow. So he understands right out of the gates, this is 100% about the concept of risen from the dead. This is about the name. This is about Jesus. If he wasn't insisting that Jesus was the Christ and had risen from the dead, they probably would have left him alone. He puts his finger right on it. Skip over to verse 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Here's another new bit we learned. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, we don't use that word goad anymore, but if you've ever been on a farm and you need to motivate a large critter to move from point A to point B, you might have considered using a stick to kind of poke them, or these days we have nice little electric cattle prods to poke them and move them in the direction that you need them. And if that sounds mean to you, like, it's not, trust me, they don't hurt them like it hurts us. In any event, that would be a goad back in the day. It's a stick. It's not super pointy. Like, you're not going to stab. It's not a spear. But it's a stick that's a little pointy, and you'd use it to prod the livestock to get them to move. And so here he's saying, this voice from heaven said, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against. You don't want to push back against those pointy sticks. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you. Here's something new we're learning. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles. And here's the big kicker. Those Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. We learned some things there, didn't we? So back in Acts chapter 9, where we get the really sort of summary version of it, big, big, big bright light. It's around noon, getting close to Damascus. So the sun is at its highest. It's already bright in the sky. And this light is way brighter than the sun. And it knocks everybody to the ground. Out of fear, maybe. Some other reason, maybe. Here, Caravaggio, that's the painting you've been looking at. He, like most Europeans, imagined that, as any fine fellow would do, he'd be riding horseback to Damascus. I mean, I guess maybe he was riding something. But he's knocked off, fallen down to the ground, this bright light and the fear that would set into him. And then Christ himself, all three of these passages, is Christ himself who speaks to him. And somehow the people that are with him, like, they hear the sounds. And does that mean that they don't understand the language? Well, it's the language of the Hebrew people, which probably means Aramaic, might mean Hebrew. So maybe his traveling companions just don't speak the language. Or maybe they just can't understand because God doesn't want them to understand. So they know something's going on, but it is apparently only Saul himself who hears these actual words. You are persecuting me, Jesus. And then I really want to emphasize, guys, look at the rest of the text. I am Jesus, he says there in the middle of verse 5. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter Damascus, and you will be told what you're to do. And the men are speechless. They don't understand what's going on. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes are open, he can't see. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. So guys, you know what just happened there? Saul is blinded, which humbles him. And then he is called. Saul is blinded and humbled and called. Saul didn't call himself. Saul didn't earn his place with God. Saul didn't earn his salvation. Saul didn't only make the choice to accept and receive. No. Saul didn't do anything. Saul is blind and humble, and then God calls him. Saul, the very persecutor of the way, the persecutor of this faith. Saul is a bad dude in the sight of God, but we're all bad dudes in the sight of God. And Saul is called by God. Somebody in your life seem to fit that description? Friend, family member, coworker. Do you think that is a bad dude? Right? It's interesting to me, strange, but interesting to me that pop culture, have you observed this? Pop culture has started using the expression, y'all need Jesus. I see that in pop culture references now, not at all religious references, just sort of pop culture references as a way of saying, yeah, that's messed up. Whatever you're doing, like, that's too much. That's messed up. Y'all need Jesus. Yes, they do, right? All of us do. And if you're tempted here this morning to say, boy, I am so glad I was never as bad as that Saul guy. Yeah, you were. So was I. In our own way, right? None of us ever traveled to Damascus with the intention of binding men and women to ship them down to Jerusalem to be thrown in prison until they die. But in our own way, every one of us is just as bad. Saul is blinded and humbled and called. I stumbled across two quotes from Matthew Henry that I wanted to use to tie up our time here together this morning. And if you're a note-taking person, this is going to be up here for a little bit. I'd love for you to jot this one, and there's another one coming. I'd love for you to jot these down. Matthew Henry, his materials are available for free all over because they're old and they've been around, you know, for a long time. Really, really insightful. Worked with a limited amount of archaeology, but really, really theologically insightful. Process this for a second. This is what he says in relation to this story of Saul. It is to be valued as a signal token of the divine favor if God, either by the inward operation of his grace or the outward occurrences of his providence, prevent us from prosecuting and executing a sinful purpose. Now, that's not written the way normal English would be written today, right? If we were to say it today in something a little bit more standard English, we would say, take it as a really good thing if God stops you from doing something really sinful. And he might stop you by inward operation of his grace, right? It might be conviction, might be that little voice in your head going, what, really? Do you really want to do this? Or it might be some act of providence. It might be some way that God just miraculously stops you. Take that as a really good signal token of the divine favor if God stops you from doing something truly wicked. And that's Saul. Saul is on his way to doing things truly wicked. And God in his providence intervenes in a truly remarkable, miraculous, supernatural way. Maybe he has in your life. Or maybe it's been, as Matthew Henry calls it, the inward operation of his grace. A moment when you were convinced, I am going to do this wicked thing. And then you didn't. Because God, by his grace, is working at you. Okay? Consider that a signal token of the divine favor. Some of you, perhaps, in this room today, that's you. That's where you're at. Right? And if that is where you're at, by all means, guys, repent. Repent. And be grateful that God, oh, I can't believe it, a mean-spirited God. God's just this big bully waiting to whack me and judge me. No. Consider it a great sign of his divine favor if he intervened in your life to stop you from doing something broken and wicked and terrible and awful. The sovereign God of the universe longs for relationship with his creation. If he didn't care about you, he would let you do all those terrible things. In the same way, my goodness, folks, all of you that are parents and grandparents, when you have observed, especially a small child, about to do something truly awful to themselves, you intervene. You stop. Right? Despite what some of the nonsense preschool theories out there in the world about letting children do whatever they want. No, we don't do that. We intervene because we love them. Kids about to reach into the fire, you don't just go, well, I'll teach them. You find other ways. I've told the story before. It's true. Can't remember which of my small children it would have been true for. Probably Isaac, maybe Grace, Hannah, I don't know. When we lived in Churubusco, we had a wood stove. And it got hot. You ever had a wood stove? Like, they get hot, right? And that was our heat source. That's how we heated the house. And so every time I had a little bitty, as soon as they got mobile, they could crawl. I didn't want them running over there and touching that hot wood stove. So instead, I would scoop them up, and I would take a cup with a tiny little bit of water in the bottom of it, and I would scoop them up, and we would start walking toward that very, very hot wood stove. And I would get them so close that they began to, you ever been that close to something hot? Where it's just like, stop, it's just, I can't, it's too much. And then we take that tiny little bit of water and drop it on the stove, and whoosh, it just instantly vaporized. And most of my children began to cry, scared. But not a one of them ever touched a hot wood stove. I don't want them to. I care about them. I intervened in their life to keep them from doing something. Here, Matthew Henry's telling us, this is what's happening to Saul. God cares and loves so as to intervene providentially to stop him from doing something truly atrocious. And, let the record show, at this point, Saul is a direct stated enemy of God. And yet God does this. Remarkable, the more you think about it. And then one more. Look at this one. We need these words, guys. People in America need these words. All kind of people in America today going to church because of some feel-good, fluffy, wrong reason. We need to hear these words. Several hundred years old. Before Saul was made a saint, he was made to see himself a sinner, a great sinner, a sinner against Christ. A humbling conviction of sin is the first step toward a saving conversion from sin. We can't strip sin out of the gospel. Jesus did not come to give you your best life now. He did not come to make you healthy and wealthy and wise. I was wondering, out of those three things, why is wise last? Like, it says something maybe. That is not the gospel. The gospel starts with, and it's the reason why I've long argued that as Christians, we need to be careful not to make ourselves any more offensive than we have to be. Because the gospel itself is offensive. Here's the gospel. We're going to break it down into really plain American English. Here's the gospel. You're terrible. But Christ. You're awful. But Christ. That is not a message that plays well. But that's okay, because it's true. And almost everybody, if they're being really, really honest, unless they have become so spiritually calloused, which can happen, unless they've become so spiritually calloused to be dead to that, nigh unto everybody, if you ask them, does understand they're really not that great. Now, I'm better than that. Nope, didn't ask you that. I'm not as bad as, nope, didn't ask you that either. Well, I mean, I'm not perfect, but who is? Ah, now we're getting someplace. The answer to that question is Jesus. That's who is, right? So before Saul could become this great man of God who pens by the power of the Holy Spirit huge chunks of the New Testament, who establishes churches all over the Roman world, before that, he was made himself to see a sinner, a great sinner, a sinner against Christ. And it's that humbling conviction of sin that was the first step towards saving him from his sin. Got to start there. It's got to start there, guys. As we said this morning in the Sunday school hour, don't leave it there, because if you just leave it there, then you'll probably walk away with the conviction that I just got to do better. I got to try harder. No, you don't, because you can't. As I've said many, many, many a time, the apple tree cannot bear fruit by grunting and straining and trying hard, right? You can't, once upon a time, there was a very clever little commercial. I can't remember what it was a commercial for, but it was a commercial in which two men had a beard growing competition. And the one man grunted and strained real hard, and poof, beard came out. You can't do that. You can't bear that sort of spiritual fruit in your own life. You can fake it, but it doesn't last. This is not a message about, come on, folks, we got to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and try harder. Nope. This is a, come on, folks, we have to humbly acknowledge that we are broken sinners and we can do nothing apart from Him. Your redemption began there. If you're here with us this morning and you are genuinely redeemed, your redemption began there, and it should stay there. Right? He didn't redeem you and then say, okay, now Cindy, it's up to you. Make yourself more like Jesus. Come on, get after it. No. Our redemption began with a humbling conviction of sin. And our redemption is rooted in the humbling conviction of sin and the work of Christ. Yes, sin, but Christ. Okay? This is Saul. This is where he's at now. That's the frame of mind that he's found himself in as we leave him here for next week, where we will see he's going to become a legitimately new creation. This dude is going to have one of those, like, totally different person. He's a brand new being. His breath, do you remember that expression? He was breathing out. His autopilot was threats and murder against the way. And in the span of this text, he's going to become an entirely new being, a new creation in Christ. It'll be remarkable. I hope you'll join me next week as we talk about it. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for the life of Paul. Thank you that, among so many other things, it reminds us that there is not a single person who is so broken as to be beyond redemption. That you, God, are the great Redeemer. That you, God, will call whom you will call, and you will choose whom you will choose, and you will work all things together for good for those that you have redeemed. And God, I'm so grateful. I can't even, honestly, none of us in this room can even begin to imagine what the New Testament even looks like without the life and ministry of Paul. And I'm so grateful, God, for my own redemption. And I'm grateful for the redemption of so many in this room that I know you have bought with a price and pulled out of the slave market of sin and set their feet on a path toward being like Christ. And I'm so grateful that after doing that, you don't then just kick us in the pants and tell us to get on with it and get it done, but that you continue to be the master painter and the sculptor and the craftsman, chiseling and molding and painting and working to make us more into the image of your dear Son. God, let us always be remembering. Let us always be mindful. Let us never for even a moment get those things backward or messed up or confused in our mind. You are the source of our redemption. You are the source of our sanctification. We cannot earn any of those things in ourselves. God, make us more like Jesus. I know, God, that it will benefit us. I know that it will make our lives better, but that's not why I ask it. I ask it for the sake of your name. I ask it for the sake of your great glory. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.